I've been doing the Ephesians study that we've been doing when I speak on Sundays, but recently I've started another kind of a side study that I've called In the Light of the Transition. And what I mean by that is so many times, well, all the time, we approach the scripture with a perspective, a certain preconceived idea. We go there with our suppositions, our presuppositions, and we try to define and understand, translate, interpret verses and scripture based upon a presupposition we bring to it, instead of allowing the scriptures themselves to dictate and feed the understanding we have. A lot of the reason for that is we read the scripture with us as the principal meaning of it all, as the point. We bring ourselves into it and make it an instruction or a prescription for us to apply like ointment and make our Christian life better. And the fact is, the scripture doesn't do that. The scripture doesn't speak about you. You know, remember the song, "You're So Vain," you probably think this song is about you. Well, same thing about the scripture. We're vain enough to think it's about us, and it's not. The scripture is about Jesus, always has been, from beginning to end. It's about him coming, and it's about him having come. It's about him promised and about the person promised being present in the soul and fulfilling in his very being everything that was promised, all of it, yes and amen, in him. So when we read things in the light of that transition and understand the scripture is divided into two parts, it's a promise and a fulfillment. It's pointing toward and the person it pointed toward. And to read the scriptures in the light of that transition is, I think, what Paul means by rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman that need not be ashamed, because I promise you, or blush with shame. And the reason most are ashamed, or that word actually in the Greek means to have fallen short of receiving your expectation fulfilled. Shame because what you thought was going to be is not and has not come to pass. The reason most people read the scripture and have that, or teach the scripture and still have that, walk away with that type of idea, is that we don't read the scripture in the light of here's the man that was always promised. Here's the reality it was always pointing to. As Jesus says, they are they that testify of me. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. That's the whole point of it all. If we keep that in mind as we read, let me give you a for instance, because this is one of the sessions that I will be doing as far as these lessons go, and there's others I've already done. The coming of Elijah, how we read that into the scripture and still look to the future for that. So many things, but one of them was when John the Baptist says these very quoted, very famous words, he must increase that I might decrease. And what do? We read that in the lens of Christian duty, you know, and we always say, oh, he's got to increase and I got to decrease. And boy, then the work starts, right? And the hamster wheel starts a turning, and we try to figure out what it means to decrease and what it means for him to have his increase. And then it becomes a theological debate and ideologies get involved. And we begin to assess ourselves and assess others when that wasn't the point at all. That's not even what John had in mind when he said those words. We're talking about John the Baptist, who it says the law and the prophets spoke unto him. So that's the office in which he was making that statement. And all of a sudden now Jesus comes on the scene as the reality that he was preaching about and saying he's coming. And here he walks on the scene and he says, as they come to him, his disciples come to him and say, hey, everybody's leaving you and going to Jesus. They're being baptized by him now, not you. You're losing your ministry here, John. And what does he say? Good. That was the point. He must increase. I must decrease. Because he's looking at himself as the testimony, as the fulfillment of that which was pointing toward the Messiah, looking for the bridegroom to come. And he even says, the friend of the bridegroom always leaves the scene when the bride and the bridegroom finally come together. The whole work of John was just what the law and the prophets was to do, to bring you to the groom, to bring you to the man, that there may be a true joining together that no man can put asunder. And he understood that. So this is not about you've got to decrease in your attitude and become better and do all this stuff. And then, man, that's a turmoil and a torture. But it's about the law and the prophets and the testimony giving way to its fulfillment, giving way to the very reality to which it pointed. And I see that we fail so often to read the scriptures in the light of that transition. And in doing so, we get on the hamster wheel and we think that it's all about us. And hopefully in this one, we'll see something of the same. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Of course, this is in the transfiguration on the mountain. And there's so much beautiful imagery, and the scene unfolds in such a beautiful way, and everything that's said there is just packed full of promises and prophecies being brought to pass. Things that I've never really considered until recently. And understanding that what we're seeing happening here, and this was always a given, but what we're seeing taking place there is a transition. God is saying this is what it was all about. This is the end of the matter. And not only that, but he brings so much in, and I want to talk about that today. And look at this in the light of the transition from the testimony to the reality of the person. So in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which spake, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, again, the beauty of this transfiguration and what's taking place there. And we're going to try to pinpoint specific parts of it. We'll by no means be able to fully give it the focus that it permit, you know, that it deserves. But at least point out some of the places where we're seeing the scriptures fulfilled. We're seeing the testimony fulfilled. We're seeing prophets and prophecies brought to pass. And we're seeing it right here in the face of a man that God from heaven declares, this is my beloved one. This is the one my pleasure, in whom my pleasure is ultimately and has always been found. And we'll see that it's not just a present tense when he says that. It is past tense with present ongoing ramifications in the Greek. It means he's always been my pleasure. He's always been the one I was delighted in. And then now he comes on the scene as the embodiment of that pleasure of God. So first we see that, and there's places where we'll go and some verses we'll read. The first thing is we see he takes them to a high mountain. What does this do? Well, terminology like that, imagery like that, is just that. It's supposed to bring our mind to a specific thing, like all the mountains of the Old Covenant, and show you the peaks that God always pointed to, Mount Moriah, Zion, Sinai. We're seeing, even in the beginning of Matthew in chapter 5, what does Jesus do? He goes into a high mountain to do what? To teach them. In fact, commentaries and things, they'll read Matthew 5 and they'll say, this is the Sinai of the New Covenant. He goes and tells them not now a law that they can't do, but he begins now to declare himself as the law that has come to be in them what they cannot do. So now he is presenting to them in the mountain that fulfills Sinai a law of life and not a law of letter. Same thing's happening here. Jesus takes them into the mountain and begins to declare or begins to show himself as he truly is. He begins to show the glory that he truly is. His face shines with glory. Who's the other man whose face shines? Moses, who's about to come on this mountain and talk with Jesus himself. But Moses had a veil on his face because his face shined and the people couldn't take it or whatever. Now Paul finally says it was so that they could not look to the end of something that was fading away, so he put a veil on it. Guess what doesn't happen in this scenario? There's never a veil put on the face of this man. So you see the transition happening. And I recently went to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that whole thing of transition from the first covenant to the second, and a man with a veil on his face as they saw Moses, and a man that no longer has one on his face. And there's the transition. You see the same thing happening here. But he takes them into a mountain and consummates in this moment every mountain that has ever been mentioned in Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah, it speaks of a mountain and it says, from the mountain you will say unto his people, behold your God. That's what's happening here. God is declaring, this is the man. This is my point. Conclusion has been reached. This is my ultimate utterance to you. Hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Forget it. That had a reason, but he's the reason. Do not take it beyond its point of destination. It has reached its finality. And here's Jesus as the finality reached. And we have to understand, when we are reading these words, we're not just reading a happening that took place 2,000 years ago. We're seeing God show us in an unfolding scene the very consummation that we call salvation. We're seeing reality as our life right now is embodied in a man that he is well pleased in. And not only that, here's the new covenant being fully defined in a phrase. Jesus only. The simplicity of that statement defines the certainty of our salvation. That there is nothing else needed here. That he is the end of it all. That he's the reason anything existed that did exist. He's the reason that a law was given, but the law has no more need to exist beyond this point. You're seeing God simplify everything into one whole, perfect man. In fact, that's what, as we did one time, where it says, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. In fact, the word is not just narrow, it is narrowed. Meaning, if you read it, God started here. Here's all the types and the figures, all these manifold ways, this huge thing called the testimony. Here's this big deal. All of these things you could point to, ordinances, holy days, feasts, festivals, circumcision, all that stuff you could look at. And it had a meaning and it had a purpose. And all through the time, here's what God does. He's bringing it down to a single point. All of this stuff spoke for time a moment, but a temporary time and a moment, and it was narrowed down to where now only one can exist. Only one can be everything this talked about. It doesn't widen again so that I can be what it talks about, so that I can be the righteous one that it speaks of, so that I can be holy too. No, it speaks of the holiness of one, the righteousness of one, the reality that exists in this man perfectly. And as he brings them into this mountain, he begins to unfold himself as he is, the exceeding glory that was always promised, right? Because that's what the law and the prophets testified of, a glory that is greater than this. It's coming. So he begins to show himself as that glory. So to depict the divine essence of this man, the glory that would be ushered in at his resurrection, the glory that Peter talks about, and he says it's a salvation that the prophets longed to look to, the angels tried to see, of his death and resurrection and the glory that should follow. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing the glory that follows in the face of one perfect man. And that's why he tells them, do not tell any man this vision until after I'm raised. Why? Because when he's raised is when this comes into full effect. And what I'm telling you is all of this has been in full effect since he was raised. All of this has come into full effect and is fully effectual presently because he lives. That's why Paul says, if he's not risen from the dead, we're still in our sins and our hope is gone. And our faith and our preaching is vain. The sad part is when most people have a concept of salvation, guess what it is? It's vain and it's empty. And it leaves nobody with security, nobody with a certainty. Why? Because it's all based upon them. It's based upon their doings, their activities, their actions. So they're saying you need to hold on. You need to watch yourself. Be very careful. You could stumble. You could slip and fall. It's like a banana peel. You better not hit it. It's greased up and everything, ready for you. It's almost like God's wanting us to fail because he's vindictive enough to want to punish us. Why do you think he did all that he did? He did it because he wanted his son to receive the inheritance that he was always promised. You've never been the reason he did it. If you want to know the truth of it, you were never the goal. His son was the goal. And that's why my salvation is not Rabin made better as if I was the reason for it. It is Christ lives in Rabin. Because it was always about him. And my salvation never deviates from that simple, singular fact. So we're always lowering our perspective to men instead of keeping it on one man, Jesus only. Because again, in that phrase, you have the whole of the new covenant, the whole of your salvation defined. And it never is complicated beyond that unless we get involved. And we complicate it. But we don't complicate it as far as God sees it. And that's the beauty of it. We can complicate it for ourselves and those who are foolish enough to listen to us. But we don't complicate God's view. God is not mocked. God is not confused. God has the one he's always been after. He has his son. And his mercy toward us is that this beloved son lives in us. He's made unto us all things. He is the fulfillment of everything God promised his people. And that's our present state of being. That's our present state. So again, let's get back to the scene here. I want to show you a glimpse of part of this because you get a glimpse of the testimony when what you're seeing here. Why does Moses and Elijah end up on this mountain? Well, we say it's the law and the prophets. Absolutely. That's exactly what it is. But there's a beautiful thing that I want us to just take a moment to consider is with Moses being there. And I think you get a glimpse of the purpose and God's mercy even in this. And I think you see it when Moses was foolish enough to strike the rock again. Remember, he struck the rock one time when they were needing water, and he struck it. And water came out, and the people drank and were filled. Then the next time, which we'll read here in a second in Numbers chapter 20, God says, okay, take your staff, but this time speak to the rock. We're going to talk about that, but we know what Moses did. Moses did not do that. Which is, again, pointing to something of what Moses actually represented and why he was not able to bring the people into the promised land. So Numbers chapter 20, let's read that for a second. This is Numbers 20, verse 7. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, take the rod, gather your assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it came, it shall give forth his water. I love that. It personifies the rock. It doesn't say its water. That's why Paul would go and say that rock that followed them was Christ. Because that's what we're seeing. We're seeing Jesus here. But remember, in this moment in time where he's saying, speak to the rock, guess what's already happened to that same rock? It's already been smitten once. It's already been struck one time. And in that striking, water came out abundantly. And they were filled. So what happens now? Can you strike that rock a second time? Can you crucify Christ afresh and get away with it? What's needed now? Another striking? Did it not work the first time? That's the concept of people who are law-minded, deed-minded, ordinances, obedience in our flesh. That's the concept. It may not be, a conscious concept that you have saying, yeah, I don't think Jesus did it. I don't think he did it fully. I think I still have work to do. But that's exactly what we do with it. So what did he do? He said, well, you speak to the rock and it'll give his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. He's getting a little ticked off with them. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Bunch of hard-hearted, complaining people. Guess what you got to work with? That's all you got. Right? When Paul says God chose the poor, he chose the nothing, guess why he chose that? Because that's all there was to choose from. There wasn't any other kind of person. It was all a wreck. Dead in sin, dead in trespasses, corrupt. He didn't have anything to choose from. He had to intervene here. And he did. And this is what we're seeing here. The need was not to strike the rock a second time, because that first striking was sufficient. It was once and for all. It didn't need to be done again. So he says, he lifted up, verse 11, he lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. And the water came out. Why? God's good. He's good. In the midst of my ignorance, I've always found. In the midst of my stupidity, I've always found. He's still good. I went to bed many a night and said, well, I guess I got rid of him. By whatever. By telling him I wanted him to go away, or whatever I did, I suspected that he had gone away, because, boy, there's no way he's still here tomorrow morning. And I'd wake up and he's right there. And I wonder, how in the world is that possible? You know why? Because it's not about you. Never has been. You don't dictate this. Life dictates this. And the only life you have is him. And see, people will take that and say, oh, you're saying we can do whatever and blah, blah, blah. No, I'm saying you don't have a whatever to do. You are dead. In this whole scenario, you had nothing. You had no hope. You didn't bring something to the table. You didn't say, okay, I'll give you this, God, if you give me this. We didn't have anything to negotiate with. We were dead. Remember Ezekiel 37? That's what we're dealing with. Dead bones dried up. And he comes to them and fills them with his spirit. But here Moses strikes it again. First time was good. Second time's even better. No, there's no need for a second time. What did you have to do? You had to speak to it. But God, because he's good, the water came out, the congregation drank, their beasts drank, they were sufficed. But in verse 12, God spoke unto Moses and Aaron and said, because you believed me not. Remember, he didn't say because you struck this rock again. He said, this is about you believing me. What does that mean? Faith. It's about belief and trust in the sufficiency of one striking of the rock, that it was sufficient. That what that work did was sufficient once and for all. I don't have to do it again. God doesn't have to do it again. And we'll read that in Romans 10 in a moment. Because this is what Paul talks about. You believed me not to sanctify me or to set me as holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring these people into the land that I have given them. You will never see it. You will not be the one that leads them in. Why? Because this is a picture, guys. This is a testimony. Moses, as a representative of the law, could not bring the people to the promise. It could not. He could not bring them into it. He could bring them up to it, but not into it. That's what the law did. It brought us up to Christ, but it was not the means to bring us into Christ. That had to be done by another. So what happens? Another arises. Another comes on the scene where those under the law, and you can see this with the Judaizers, did not believe in the sufficiency of the once and for all work of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. What do? You add to it circumcision, holy days, feasts, festivals. What do? We add to it prayer time, church going, da-da-da, whatever we read. And we do it because down deep, we do not understand the sufficiency of this. You don't do the things that Christians do to be secure. You do them out of the sense of security. You do them out of love, not so that God will finally love you. That's different. Relationship based upon a love is different than a relationship that's always trying to garner love. And that's what most Christians do. We're trying to get God to like us. And like us enough where he won't punish us. Like God's going to give us this and he's going to do this to me if I don't do this for him. And that's a torment. And most people, see, we're almost cocooned away here. We're almost in a nice little bubble package. We don't see that. But I'm guaranteeing you that's where most people live. In that uncertainty, that fear. And this whole thing, as you'll see Jesus tell them at the end of all this, is it's all confined within one work. My being raised from the dead. This is what secures it. Rabin doesn't. One man secures this. So, consider this speaking to the rock. What is that? It's Romans chapter 10. It's Romans chapter 10. Those who would hold to the law, who would not believe in the sufficiency of his death, cannot enter in. But look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, or does them perfectly, shall have life in the doing of it. Right? But you realize, as they say throughout the scripture, you can't do what the law says perfectly. And as the scripture says, any man that offends in one point of the law has broken the whole thing. So what's he looking for? Perfection. Guess where he is not looking for that perfection? You. Guess why? He's not crazy. He knows that man cannot provide the perfection that he's after. But this one man, in whom his pleasure is found, does. There is perfection demanded, but in the new covenant, the perfection demanded has been provided, has been bestowed as a gift. And so Paul, understanding that, speaking of those who would look to the law as a means of righteousness, his brethren after the flesh, the Jew, he says this: if you do the law perfectly, you will have life by them. But the righteousness that is based on faith says this: do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Which means what? I've got to go get him. I've got to bring all these things down to me. I've got to be the one that puts the effort in for it to finally get to me. Same thing. Who will descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead? I've got to do this to make it effectual. But what does the true word of faith say? That the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That's the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, do not degrade this down to something that is so small. That's what we do with things like this. Oh, I said the sinner's prayer. Please. This is immense here. This is the moment where you're brought from death to life here. Don't muddy it down and say, oh, that's just salvation. What do you mean that's just salvation? That's salvation. You know what salvation means? It means you are fully delivered from the bondage in which you lived from birth. That you're no longer dead to God. You're no longer corrupt and prisoner. The liberty has come to your soul. You're in the Sabbath rest that we're going to talk about in a moment. If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's why the resurrection was so important, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is necessary for all men. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. There's the speaking to the rock. Calling on him. Why? Based upon a once and for all work in the striking that come at the beginning. The first striking was enough. All you got to do is now call on him who has been struck. And now is risen and calls to the dead and says, come to me. Come to me. I'll be your life. For everyone who calls on this rock, for the abundance of his supply, will be saved. You can't just gloss over that. You can't, because that's the moment where everything comes into the soul. Everything of God, everything of his divine predetermined promise comes into the soul at that moment. And then the journey from that moment is to grow in the comprehension of all that has come, all that has been deposited in your soul, all that is now abiding in it, continuing in it, and that will never move. You couldn't make it move on your best day. And by best day, I mean worst day. This is a gift that keeps on giving. This is an anchor that holds you in the holiest of all. Why? Because he's the anchor that is in the holy of all. That's what Hebrews 6 does. It depicts him as the anchor, the forerunner that holds in the holiest of all in the presence of God. How do you think you can slip out of that? For your state of being to become insecure, guess what? His has to be. That's what it means, not I but Christ. That's what it means. He is my life before God. So when Moses strikes the rock second time, you didn't believe me, you'll not bring these people in. So what happens? He brings in Joshua. Joshua 1. Now after the death of Moses, servant of the Lord, it came to pass. The Lord spake to Moses, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Listen to that. Listen to that terminology. Beautiful, right? How is this going to be done? By a man who arises. Now arise. Go over this Jordan. You and all this people. No. The people going over was dependent on what? This man arising to go over the Jordan. That's first. You arise, you go over Jordan, and they go because you went. That's the order. They don't get there on their own. The risen one is the one that brings them into the land which I do give them, even the children of Israel. And every place the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you. So what happens? Moses arrives on the Mount of Transfiguration. A man has been told by God, you can't bring these people in. You can't see the land of promise. And guess what happens? God, in an act of mercy, really, says, Moses, I want you to come see my final act. I want you to come see the crescendo of this thing. And he comes face to face with the Joshua who would actually bring about a full, complete exodus. That it's not just it started and one day it'll stop. No, he sees the exodus brought to beginning and end in this man, in this Joshua who stands before him. And that's what Hebrews says, right? If Joshua could have brought them into the rest. I know the King James says Jesus, but it's actually Joshua. It's referring back to Joshua not being able to bring them into the land of promise. So it says there, if Joshua could have done it, there would not have been spoken of another day, another rest that was coming. But he says, now there abides a rest for the children of God. What is that? That's not a rest you still have to try to get to. It's a rest that now abides for the people of God. It's a rest that Joshua on the testimony side couldn't bring them to, but this one has. And how do I say that? Well, because here's what they do. When he sees Moses and Elijah standing there speaking to Jesus, or they see three witnesses, which beautifully is the number of witnesses that the old covenant say have to be there for them to declare something to people. There has to be three witnesses. Peter, James, and John were there to witness this great sight, because he knew they would be the ones to be the witnesses of his resurrection and be the heralds of the gospel to the church. And so again, there's that particular beautiful connection, the interconnectivity of Scripture, right? The Scripture interpreting itself. Beautiful. So again, here's this man with a face shining with glory, right, to culminate Moses, but there's no veil on this man's face. There's no veil mentioned here to cloak that glory, because the first was fading away, but now we see the interjection, the coming in of a eternal glory that fades not away. I think you also see a direct, you can look all this up, but in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see the glorious appearance of the man who is on the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see that here as well. You see that man glorified. But here's, again, Moses and Elijah conversing with Jesus, and in Luke chapter 9, it says this word. They spoke to him of his exodus. Not his decease, not just him dying, his exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's much bigger of a statement than saying they spoke to him about his death, he was about to die. Now we know that death's immense, but just the use of the language speaks of something. It speaks of what we just said. Only this Joshua could fulfill the exodus that the first covenant didn't fulfill. We see the pieces and parts. We see that these people did not enter and some did and all that stuff. And there's significance to that. But the true rest was not a piece of property. The true rest was to bring them into himself, into the one who is their Sabbath. So that in him they would find a reality of rest that no man can ever abrogate. No man could ever put away. Nothing could obstruct it. It is a Sabbath that is not dependent on you. It's a Sabbath that is fulfilled in another man. And he brings you into it, into himself. Again, a sabbatic rest is what Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about, that Joshua couldn't bring them into, a Sabbath rest. But the true Joshua now standing in front of Moses and Elijah is about to accomplish, which means to bring fully about, to bring full, complete. It means to cram full, to finish a period of time or a task that is given. So this one comes with a task that is before him. I come to do thy will, O God. What does he do? In his death, burial, and resurrection, he fills it up. He brings it to a finished point. And the word in the Greek, plero, which is the word used there for accomplish, is a word that also means to bring full verification of a prediction. What is the law? It's a prediction. It's a prophecy. It's pointing to something coming. What is Jesus standing there doing? He is verifying. In fact, Daniel says that one who comes, what's he come to do? He's come to confirm or verify the covenant with the people of God. But he doesn't do it the way they wanted. They wanted him to say, you've got a covenant with God because you're of the seed of Abraham. But what he does is says, I'm your covenant with God. I'm the one. You come to me. They didn't want that. They wanted a covenant outside of another person. They wanted it to be made with them based upon lineage and legacy. But it was based upon him and nothing else. So they come face to face with the man that's about to bring full accomplishment to the Exodus and bring them to the Sabbath rest that the other could not bring them to, that the law, the prophets couldn't bring them to. Again, they brought them up to it, but couldn't bring them into it. Now is the moment where men are going to have the door into the reality. So, the next thing, we're going to read this out of Luke chapter 9, verse 33. Here's the two men speaking to him of this Exodus. And then in verse 33, it says in Luke 9, it came to pass as they departed from him. Now look, he's speaking of Elijah and Moses. And I love this, just this phrase. It came to pass as they departed from him that Peter then begins to open his big mouth. And I think it's in Mark, where it says, Peter began to speak not knowing what he said. Meaning he had no clue how stupid what he was about to say was. And Peter was prone to do that, as some of us. So he begins to talk. But here's the thing that really got me. Here's the thing that we really have to see here. And the reason for Peter being, you know, foot inserted in mouth here. They were departing already. Moses and Elijah didn't intend to stick around. Why? Because that was God's design. The law and the prophets was not supposed to stick around the moment Jesus arrived. God allowed this scene to unfold to say, okay, now law and prophets, meet your end. Meet your conclusion. Meet the amen that you were pointing to. And then go. And they were departing as God ordered it and designed it. And I think that's so beautiful because you're seeing the order of the thing. When he comes in, they go away. The law and the prophets are fulfilled. There's no reason for them to be there anymore. As a salvific or a salvational matter, this is not how you do it. You don't, the law and the prophets are now realized, concluded, perfectly, crammed full, right? So as they departed from him, Peter begins to talk. So, again, just like John the Baptist, his increase is my decrease. I'm gone. I hear the voice of the bridegroom. That means that's my cue to remove myself from the picture. It's like Simeon said, right, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He's holding now an 8-day-old baby in his hands. And he says, I have seen your salvation. Let me depart in peace. It's the same word and the same thought. Let me get out of here because I've seen the reason I was here. I've seen the point of it all. I can go now in peace. And that was the whole thing. It was not about a turmoil and a torture. Men got a hold of the law and thought it was a means of righteousness. And that's when they didn't have peace when it was going away. They had a fight. Men will do that to you when you say it's not about you. When you say this isn't about you being righteous, it's about another man being your righteousness. They'll fight you. Why? Because they work hard for it. They work hard for their righteousness. But they were departing, going out of the way. But here's Peter with his big mouth wanting to hold it all together. And say, hey, this is great. We need to be here all the time. This is good. I tell you what, let's do. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Again, referring to the testimony, right? All the tabernacles. Let's build 3 of them and just keep Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now we got the full gospel. Now we got the law, we got the promises still coming, and we got Jesus who's going to save us and give us, you know, forgiveness of sins. This is great. And while he was speaking, God didn't even let him finish the sentence and continue on digging the hole. God covered the whole thing with a cloud. Isn't that interesting? When Moses goes into the mountain and it says after 6 days, just like it did here, after 6 days, Moses goes up into the mountain, just like Jesus takes these up in the mountain. And after the 6 days, God begins to speak to him out of the cloud and declare to him the law. What are we seeing? That same thing now fully realized, perfect in another man, the law of life, not the law of letter. I know I'm not saying this in the beauty of it, but man. And then here's Peter wanting to hold on to all of it. That's what the Judaizers were doing. That was the whole thing. We got to have the testimony. We still got to have, the testimony is not the bad thing. It's holding on to it as a means and a method. If you're trying to be circumcised and trust in Jesus, there's a problem. If you're trying to give ordinances and holy days and have all those things still significant and say he's all, there's a conflict. As I said, the whole of your salvation and the new covenant is defined in this phrase, Jesus only. They saw no man but Jesus only. Why? Because that was always God's aim. Because that's the man he started with. And that's the man he finishes with. And that's why he could say, I'm the beginning and the end of it all. It existed because I was present before it. And now it is concluded perfectly because I come as its fulfillment. As he says in Matthew 5 again, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fill it full, to be the fulfillment of it. And then he takes it out of the hands of men and their doing and begins to show them the impossibility of man to ever be the fulfillment that he is. He shows them, if you look at a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Hello. And then we think, well, man, I can't even think it. I had problems with that. When I was in high school, the thoughts were what tormented me. I knew not to do it, but just to think it. I couldn't control just the thought about a certain thing, even a word or a phrase or a thought, and I was tormented by it, and I thought God was going to kill me because of that. I couldn't control myself. But guess what? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the verse that came to my mind, weeks of torment. And I stayed home one night from church. I had to stay home from church to get relief. And that's what God says to me in the scripture right there. There is no condemnation. Why? Because you're not the point of this. My son being your life is the point of this. Accept the gift and shut your mouth. Receive a gift and allow me to show you how good this gift is. Don't be angry with me because I took it out of your hands and made you not the point. Be glad and rejoice in a salvation that's not of you but of me. That when you can't hold yourself, which is all the time, I hold you. Man, that's good news. And that's what we're seeing unfold in this thing. Everything God said to Israel, and there's so many other places we didn't get or not going to get to. But Paul again is trying to hold on to everything, and God says, ain't going to happen. This is my beloved son. This is the one in whom my pleasure is found. Hear him, none else. Don't hear another voice. Don't hear another thing. Don't give your attention to another thing. Hear him. That's like Paul saying, those who tried to sneak into our place of meeting in Galatians, he said, we gave them not a moment of time because all they did was come in to spy out our liberty so that they could bring those who were susceptible to such a thing back under the bondage of the law. We didn't give them a second. What does that mean? Hear this one only and not another. My voice they will hear and never the voice of another. Hear him. That's what this is about. God's final amen to it all. God's finally spoken in his son everything he spoke to a prophet. Hear him. So, we can get into a lot of these other places as far as the cloud overshadowed them and the imagery of that, but we won't. Let's look at the word just my beloved for a second, because it's all so beautiful. Here's what he's saying to these people when he says, this is my beloved. He's not just saying, hey, I love this guy, right? I love him. You know how people do. They'll hug you and say, I love you. And you know good and well they don't love you. But God doesn't do that. He calls him beloved. Why? Because it also, it's not just that it's his beloved. He's pointing them back in those words to a promise, to a prophecy that he gave them in Isaiah 42 that says this. Isaiah 42, chapter verse 1. Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, and he shall not be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee, speaking of his son, his servant, the one in whom he delights, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people and a light to the Gentiles. to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. You see that? He doesn't give his glory to another. He gives it to one man, one beloved. Neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new thing I do declare. Man, what are we seeing in this mountain? God declaring the new thing. I know every beginning of the year in churches throughout the world, we have preachers saying, God's going to do a new thing this year. And some of them even get clever enough and rhyme it, you know. 2024 is the year of the open door. I've seen that already. You know. 2025, sakes alive. I don't know what that one's going to be. They'll come up with something. And that's what we do. God doesn't have a new thing up his sleeve that he's going to do. God did it. There was a thing that pointed to it, and the new thing is the accomplishment of that which was pointed to. And on this Mount of Transfiguration, in this man whose face shines with the brilliant glory of God, a man who is no longer veiled like Moses was, a man who out of heaven God speaks concerning and says, this is him. This is my delight and my pleasure fulfilled. It is there we see the new thing God has done and declared. And in that declaration, he says this, hear him and nothing else. But see, Jesus himself comes, right, to the and says these very things. Why? Because God gave him as the covenant. You don't have a covenant or a relationship with God, but this one. And remember what was it Anna who come in after Simeon had already said what he said concerning him. Anna comes in, the prophetess, and she comes into the temple and sees Jesus. And she runs out into the streets of Jerusalem and it says declared to him to everyone who looked for salvation in Jerusalem. He's here. Why? Because of the promise to Simeon. After they see him, God speaks and says, this is the one who is the hope of Israel and the light unto the Gentiles. This is exactly what this prophecy is saying. So when he says, this is my beloved son, this is much different, much more significant than I love this one. He's saying, this is him. This is the one I've given you that's going to set judgment in the earth. That's going to be the light to the Gentiles. That's going to be the covenant with me that you have. This is him. Psalms 2 says the same thing. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Again, there's the mountain. And he fulfills it in this moment. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Here's an instruction, right? Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Here's the real kicker. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Accept his kingship. Come into full relationship with this one or you're destroyed. Same thing, right? When it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says the same thing where this is him. Hear ye him, right? Same thing is said concerning this, Deuteronomy chapter 18, because this is the culmination of this prophecy. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee. There's the resurrection again. Unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses says, and unto him you shall hearken. Hear him. Acts chapter 3 fulfills this or brings it to a culmination. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatsoever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear and listen to that prophet shall be destroyed. from the people. What does that mean? You will not be of the Israel of God. You say you're of the lineage? Doesn't matter. Have you heard this prophet? Are you trying to hold on to all of it? Because it doesn't work that way. Again, the new covenant, salvation, all of it comes just like a funnel to the singularity of one perfect man. And God says, this is him. Hear this one, because it's all defined right there and it'll never be defined anywhere else. That's the simplicity of Christ. That's the simplicity and the singularity of salvation. It is Jesus and only Jesus. And the moment we try to gather anything else to it, we have misunderstood the climax that God has brought all things to. Isaiah 55 says the same thing. Incline your ear. Come to me and hear, and your soul will live. You see what's at stake here? Not hearing this man? Your soul shall live if you hear him, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you if you hear him. And what I'm showing you is the one we've come to as believers. This is the one in whom we live. We have an everlasting covenant that fades not away. And if we go down, and there's so much more here, but when they're coming down from the mountain, again, Jesus touches them and says, arise. They're scared to death because all this is happening. And he says, don't be afraid. And they see none but Jesus. Why? The other things departed, and here's Jesus standing there defining it. And then they begin to walk down the mountain. And Jesus tells them, or commands them, one of the translations says, do not tell any man of this vision, of what you've just seen, until I'm raised from the dead. Why? Because it is in the resurrection where this reality becomes effectual, where this reality comes into full effect. In fact, the sole design of this was to show them that the resurrection, the risen Christ, was the only way. In fact, that's why Acts chapter 26, I think it is, maybe I have it here, I'm not sure. Yeah, Acts chapter 26. Paul before King Agrippa. And he tells him this, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from you, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify for me, which none of them were, that it was according to the strictest party of my religion that I lived as a Pharisee. In fact, I had the same hope, the same law, all of it. And I lived as strict as a man can possibly live. And they all know it. And now I am here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Listen how he ends that. In fact, what is the hope? It's Christ, the coming of Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, not righteousness by the law. That was not the hope. The hope was a righteousness that's outside of the law, a life being given. Look at how he finishes this. It is this hope for which I am accused by the Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why does he say that? Because the hope of Israel, the hope that Paul now understands to be a reality in which he lives and has his being, is all centrally, perfectly measured in, anchored in the resurrection himself. If he's raised,
What does he say? Arise and go over this Jordan, right? And the people. Why? Because you have arisen and gone over the Jordan.
The only way this could be possible, the only way their hope can be fulfilled, is not because they're day and night in the temple worshiping and working their fingers by the law to the bone. It's because this man was raised up and has called to the dead, which we all are, and said, come to me as your Sabbath rest. Promise. And then we'll stop here, but pointing back to this moment in time where we're talking about on the mountain, Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Peter, this voice which came from heaven we heard. And he's speaking of an eyewitness of this. The voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing that the prophecy of Scripture was not done with private interpretation, meaning no prophet just said, hey, I think this is what God's saying. That's what prophets do today, so-called. I think the Lord's saying to me, you don't hear that. Do you read that in Scripture? I think the Lord just said to me. They didn't make it up. It didn't come from them. It was God who said this. Why? Because he had a point in all of it. He had a conclusion in mind. The great author of the thing orchestrated it all. And that's why we see the connections being made here. That's why we're seeing in the holy mountain, not only, you know, Jesus standing there and what's happening, we see all the prophecies and covenants and promises and testimonies and imageries being brought into one culmination. Why? Because in this man that God declared as his beloved son, we have every prophecy of the Scripture certified. Confirmed. That's what that word more sure means. Confirmed. Amen. So be it. Right? And what I want us to understand is that's who abides in the soul. The so be it of God. The culmination of every utterance ever uttered. There's a wrong view. I was looking. There's a lot of wrong views, but I was looking at one of these commentaries, and he said this. This is beautiful. He says, we have the word of prophecy more fully confirmed. And then he says, which for us should become a firmer ground of confidence, knowing that through the visible specimen of future fulfillment, the assurance will undoubtedly be sure. So that even after Peter and the others were dead, they would feel that they haven't followed after cunning devised fables. But when Jesus comes and the second coming and all this future happening, then their hopes will be full. That's not at all what he's saying here. In fact, he keeps on saying, he says, the transfiguration gives us greater confidence that what Christ in his history accomplished would have a greater end in his fulfillment in the future. Now tell me how we degrade the thing and make mockery of the reality of Christ and his cross and his resurrection if we could say something like that. If you can say, oh, this gives us confidence that the future fulfillment is going to be great. When God just spoke out of heaven and says, this is it. Hear him. He didn't say, look, guys, this is act number one of a 2,000-year play. No, he's saying, this is the end. Hear him, because I'll not speak again. I have nothing else to say. Here's my conclusion. In fact, we've said that many times, but that's what Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10, when he says he has summed all things up in one. The word there in the Greek actually means, if you're giving a speech, a long oration, which this has unfortunately been, long oration. The Greek word is actually means, when he says to sum up, it actually is a word they use to say, here is my summary statement. So what Paul is saying is, all of this stuff was pointing to the fullness of time when God would give his summary statement. And then you have Hebrews 1 says, he spoke in all these ways to the fathers by the prophets, but he hath at the end of those days spoken in his Son. There's his summary statement. And that's our life. Our salvation is defined perfectly in these words: Jesus only. I know what men have done with that through the years of debate, Trinity versus not Trinity. That's just men debating stupid things. Means nothing. Jesus only defines salvation. It defines reality. It defines your covenant with God. It defines your righteousness before God. It defines your state of being before God. Remember this, Jesus only. Not Rabin at all. And the moment Rabin tries to bring Rabin in, God, by his mercy, brings me face to face again and confronts me with the simplicity of salvation and says, no, it's Jesus only. That's the only one that matters here. And my heart is set from over and over again to know Jesus only, to see the salvation only defined in the face, the glorious face of that perfect man. So we'll stop there. Amen.